And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for a time together, Lord. I thank you for the discovery class and for your plan that is all around the body of Christ. It's around fellowship, people, giftedness. Lord, just look at this class and all the different gifts that you have given and that you use and that you orchestrate so that people are encouraged and informed. And Lord, we're able to use technology and organizational skills, Lord, all of the things that you do to bring a group together and focus on you, Lord. And so I thank you that this class provides a basis for us to grow in you, to grow closer to each other, to see different depth of the Word of God and different depth of your just relationship with you. And so thank you that you've done that, brought us together. Pray for those who aren't able to make it today, Lord, for continued encouragement and healing, but all of those situations that are on our hearts, Lord, some that we don't share, Father, that we would be encouraged and that we would be even more encouraged just from the fellowship of the day in the discovery class and from the teaching of the Word, Lord, people like Rob that will spend his time in a week of just serving your kingdom by talking to business guys about you, Lord, in an environment that needs you so badly, in a narrative in the world that is anything but focused on Christ and the Word. Rob is doing that, Lord, and I thank you for that. Pray for his strength, he, his wife, and family, for their protection and strength. And I thank you that he's willing to come and teach us. And I pray that you teach through him today. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.
Hey,
Connie,
we won't do the men's thing.
Oh, today. Right. Oh, shoot, I thought we were coming to your lake house for the fourth. No. So, yeah, yes, Jenny.
We don't want the form to go by without recognizing newlyweds that we have here in the class, Sherry and Richard Newberry.
Wow. Wow. Congratulations. Good news. Anybody else who got married? You did. Finally. No, I'm kidding. Regina, what? Oh, fantastic. Brad. What else? Anything else?
Can I just ask one prayer request real quick? Our son David is in the jungles in Malaysia right now. He's helping train their equivalents of airborne rangers.
Wow.
So they're jumping into the jungle and all that. So it's so he sent us pictures this morning, four pictures of him with these Malaysian soldiers, and they're all yakking it up and they're eating monkey, frogs. Everything that got them all roasted out on the fire and they're holding it up. David's right there eating it. You can't not eat it. You know? So,
yeah.
But anyway, it'd be dangerous also.
Yeah, so, I would say.
And then he goes there to India to do the same thing. So,
wow. Anyway, all right. That in the.
Yeah.
Wow. All right. Here you go, Rob. Anything else?
Exactly. Do we need to pray for David? Pray for him,
yeah. Sure.
Really great.
Would you mind?
Sure.
Thank you.
This is the wrong way to do it. God, thank you so much for this class. I do pray for David Towns. I pray that you keep him safe as he is traveling through these jungles, safe from illness, safe from, I guess, probably illness from eating weird food. God, I pray that you would just help him to be your light, your witness, as he's training these men. Father, I pray that the love of Jesus would be what he carries with him everywhere and into every conversation. I pray for great fruit, gospel fruit, even from his ordinary labors, as he is a standard bearer for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Can I get a couple of people to help me pass these out? Appreciate it. Sorry, notes are thick today. Thick notes.
Good.
Y'all are getting me up early, so that's good. Those of you that are maybe hoping we'll be done closer to 10:30 instead of, what was it, 10:35, 10:36 last week. Also, shameless shout out. Thank you, John, for mentioning my day job, YBL, Young Business Leaders. We have an event coming in 2 weeks on Wednesday. We do a series. It's funny that Dan is talking about his sermon series. It's the summer series. I guess it's probably not earth-shattering to consider anything done over the summer as sort of a summer series. But YBL's been doing these for years, and we have had them hosted at Sanford. And Wednesday, July 10th, we've got a panel of three businessmen who are going to be sharing on the topic of crafted for a purpose, identity and the image of God. And for those of you who have friends in business who are not believers, or friends who are, as is often the case, nominal believers, who might say that they're Christians, but you don't see it impacting their life in any meaningful way, would love for you to invite them to come. Free O'Henry's light breakfast from 6:30 to 7, and then we'll have this panel interview from 7 to 8 with Jeff Dunn, who goes to our church, is a retired colonel, as well as recently retired Alabama Department of Corrections Commissioner, and he now works in the private sector. Mike Flink, who's a friend of mine, who is a senior wealth advisor with Ron Blue Trust, really influential wealth management group out of Atlanta. And then Greg Brown, who is CEO of BR Williams Trucking out of Gadsden. Really fascinating stories, some personal parts of their story that I think you'll be encouraged by. So if you guys want to come, or you've got sons that you think might need to come, or friends that you want to bring, you can see me after. I've got these up here, and you can find out more. All right, well, let me pray for us before we start. Father, I'm so grateful that you have given us your word. You could have left us without a testimony, without a declaration. It would have been enough that you declare your glory in creation. Your handiwork declares your order, your magnificence, even your love of design. And yet, Father, you have revealed more to us. You have told us of your plan and purpose for the world. You have told us how it all went wrong through our sin. And you are unfolding to us how you are actually healing our sin and restoring this world so that it will be a new heavens and a new earth. So, Father, as we continue this journey this week, I pray that you'll teach us to love the Old Testament more and more, God, that we would treasure every single page of the Bible that you have given to us. And God, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Keep me from error. Help me to stay clear. And I pray, God, for great profit, not only in understanding, but in application of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week, if any of you were on vacation or otherwise indisposed, last week we covered the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12 to 50, and the story of the patriarchs. So you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And if you get the story of those four men that we called the first fathers, the patriarchs, you really have the founding of the nation of Israel. Even though there were only 76 people that went down to Egypt at the end of Genesis 50, what you're going to see is as we turn the page to Exodus, we've jumped 400 years in our chronology, and all of a sudden, that family of 76 people, which you could maybe picture crammed into a very large lake house, is now 2 million people. And they have become the nation which God foretold to Abraham when Abraham was lamenting in Genesis 15. He says, how am I going to inherit this promise you're giving to me when I have no child? And my only heir is Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. And so from that promise that God gave to Abraham, he has fulfilled the promise of nation. Even though they are a nation sort of living in exile in the land of Goshen in Egypt, These 2 million Israelites have become the people which God foretold to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he gave him that promise of, what were the three? Does anybody remember from last week? We chanted it like a mantra. Come on. Land, nation, and blessing. Very good. Land, nation, blessing. Remember what we said last week is you should care about land, nation, and blessing because as a Christian, those are the things that God's promised to you. A land that's better than the land of Canaan. A rest that is better than the rest which Joshua has obtained. A nation holy. Kings and priests to our God. And a blessing which will never end, which has come to us through the priestly, kingly, prophetic hands of Jesus Christ, who alone could fulfill all of the promises that were given to Israel. So that's why that land, nation, and blessing promise is so big, because it framed the whole consciousness of Israel. And if you want to test that, as you read through the Old Testament, test me on this, how many times you are going to see that promise to Abraham repeated, not just to his kids, to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, but to his far descendants, to the nation of Israel, how important it was to Moses and to the first settlers of the land of Canaan. And when they renewed the covenant, all of that was crucial. Okay, so what we're going to look at this morning, we've turned the page from those initial promises to now we've got 2 million people living in slavery in Egypt. Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world at this time. And the Israelites, because it says, and this is so interesting, turn to Exodus chapter 2. Because of Joseph's honored role in saving Egypt, you know, he was the second highest power in the country. And really it says that Pharaoh only concerned himself with the food that he ate, that he was basically the de facto ruler of Egypt, that there was a lot of appreciation to Joseph and to his people, the Israelites. But verse 8, I'm sorry, this is in chapter 1, to flip back just a page. Verse 8, it says this, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Didn't know him, didn't know his history, didn't understand what they owed to the Israelites. And so he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, that they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." They started getting suspicious about this 2 million man force that's living within their borders, saying this could go badly for us because they are living very distinct. This is one of God's providences and a great blessing. When they moved to Egypt, because they were shepherds, they were detestable to the Egyptians. So they were allowed to settle by themselves in the land of Goshen. So they didn't intermingle. They didn't end up mixing their theology or their religion with the Egyptians. They stayed pure in their faith to Yahweh as Israelites because they lived separately and apart from Egypt. But that creates suspicion on behalf of this Pharaoh. And so he says, we've got to do something. What we're going to do is we're going to enslave them and break their ability to sort of organize or resist us. And so the suffering happens and the people begin to cry out to God. And as the people cry out to God, this is so important. Chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died." Verse 23, chapter 2. "The king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." I think that verse is so important in light of the fact that another king arose that did not know Joseph. And here it says the people cried out to God for help. God saw the people and God knew. And so for any of you, this is my first application for today. Any of you that are in a situation where you feel like the person in authority over you doesn't know, doesn't care, doesn't rightly understand the way a situation is, you can cry out to God. God sees you and he knows. He knows your situation. When you feel alone and destitute or bereft of help and you don't know what the solution is, we should do what the Israelites did. We should cry out to God who sees us and he knows us. Okay, so if I say nothing else that's helpful this morning, let's remember that. Now, when God sees them, one thing he begins to do is he begins to work. They're not going to see this for 40 years, actually for 80 years. God sees and begins to act, and it's not for 80 years that things are going to happen. So don't give up when you start praying and you're like, nothing's happening. I have prayed 3 times for this and it hasn't been answered yet. Oh gosh, I just confess how much the fast food culture of our day has infected my expectations. Like, do you get mad at your phone? Like when a picture won't load or something, like, come on, it's taking 5 seconds to pull up. We are so impatient. We need to be patient and wait on the Lord. Okay, so just a real basic outline of the book of Exodus for you. And I'm just going to say on this, if you like this, a lot of what is drawn from this, I learned this from Richard Pratt in seminary, got these notes, wonderful notes. He's actually written a very helpful book called He Gave Us Stories. So if you want, you can read that book. And it has a lot of good background information that I don't have in my notes. But the basic outline of Exodus is this. First 18 chapters of the book, it's a 40 chapter book. First 18 chapters is the story of how God delivers the Israelites from Egypt. Okay. And then you have chapters 19 to 24 is this little middle section. And just so you know, in Jewish literature, a lot of times the middle is the most important. It's like putting lights on it. The way they told stories, the middle was like the creamy center of the Oreo. And that's what you're supposed to pay attention to. I used to stack them together. I'd pull one top off. And then they did double stuff because apparently everybody was doing that. All right. So the Exodus 19 to 24 is the covenant with God. This is critical in Exodus because this is where God begins to unfold the relationship he's got with his people and how he's going to treat them and how they are to respond. And then the last part of Exodus is the tabernacle. So I just want to walk through those three pieces for you and we'll kind of unpack Exodus. And just so you know, this morning we're covering 4 books, 138 to 40 chapters. So this is going to move faster than your typical Presbyterian sermon. And just be prepared. All right. So the first thing is when God answers prayer, one of the things he does is, again, he starts to move. Nobody sees this. Moses is born. There's this decree that they're supposed to kill all the babies because they want to limit the growth of the population. But the midwives who are supposed to deliver the babies, I love this. It says the midwives feared God and refused to obey the command of Pharaoh. And as a result, God blessed the midwives and gave them families of their own. It is always right to do what God commands us to do, even at the risk of the displeasure of the Pharaoh. Okay, and the midwives obey God and the people continue to multiply. Pharaoh is pulling out his hair. He gets an even stricter, command and it's even more difficult and probably some babies were killed. But Moses is born and his mom sees this as a beautiful child. There's no way I'm going to let them kill this child. And so she and her sister, her daughter, put Moses in this basket in the water. It's not exactly like the movie, Prince of Egypt, like where he's actually like floating down the river, escaping crocodiles and all that kind of thing. He's right there on the edge of the river and the sister is there watching, you know, to make sure he's okay. And they clearly timed it because Pharaoh's daughter comes down and sees this baby and Pharaoh's daughter isn't heartless, and she probably has heard about this command, but she just goes ahead and adopts him. I mean, that's what happens when you make bad laws. People just widely disregard them, right? That was a bad decision on Pharaoh's part. But Pharaoh, his daughter adopts Moses, and he's raised in luxury. He is raised with the best of everything. He's trained in their best schools, and he's considered, you know, a prince of Egypt. And so with all of that background and education and blessing, but also with an awareness that he is a Hebrew man, this dual citizenship that you see Moses carry, he grows up and he sees the suffering of his people Israel. And at 40, he thinks, you know what? I am the one to do something about this. Now, this is what's so funny. He was right. He was the one to do something about it, but not with that attitude, right? He tries to make God's will happen. He kills this Egyptian who's abusing two Hebrew slaves, hides him in the sand. Then he starts talking to his people like, come on, I'm for you. I'm let me resolve the disputes. And they clearly don't accept his leadership. Not only that, the whole thing about killing the Egyptian the day before is found out. He's got to flee Egypt as a fugitive from his own family, basically from his own government. And he spends 40 years in the desert. And God really breaks Moses down, really breaks him down. I mean, he spends 40 years looking at the rear ends of sheep in the wilderness. And by that time, he's so humble that when God says, actually, I do have a big plan for you, he's 80 years old. And he's so humble at this point that he doesn't, he remembers how that went the first time. And it is so hard for God to talk him into obeying him. You know, that God starts to get a little mad, you know, because he's very patient with Moses. And Moses just like, send somebody else. Let somebody else do it. Finally, he says, all right, I'll send your brother Aaron with you. He can speak well. He can be, you know, your mouthpiece. And so he finally goes and obeys God. And when this happens, you get a battle, right? He announces that these people, Israel, belong to Yahweh. They need to go and celebrate in the desert, a festival to him. And Pharaoh doesn't want to lose 2 million people. So he bows up and resists. And what you then get is the accounting of the 12 plagues, these judgments that systematically show that Yahweh is more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. And if you look in your notes in the back here, just use this chart with my seventh graders. You have the 10 plagues. And so you see the 10 plagues, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, death. Okay. And each one of those plagues was a specific judgment on one of the gods of Egypt. And so each one is showing and demonstrating Yahweh is more powerful than Hapi, than Heka, than Geb, than Kephi, than Apis and Hathor, Thoth, Nut, Isis. And the last two are the biggest ones, aren't they? Because we all know, like, we don't know anything about Egyptian theology. We know that Ra, the sun god, was a pretty big deal, right? And then finally, I think the last one is by far the biggest, because for all the atheists in the room, and there were probably plenty of atheists in Egypt at the time, they'd say, well, you know who really has power? Pharaoh has power. Pharaoh was considered a god, and his son was considered a god like him. And so the greatest god in all of Egypt for most everybody was Pharaoh. And so the judgments fall in succession on all these gods, showing not only the Israelites that Yahweh is more powerful than the gods of Egypt, but also to the Egyptians. And what is so amazing is you start to see in the later plagues, some of the Egyptians who fear God start obeying the commands of Moses and actually listening to the warnings, like to bring in their livestock or other things like that, because they believe it. They believe that Yahweh has the power to command all these things. He's not a provincial or territorial deity. He is the God of heaven and earth. And as he pours out his judgment on Egypt, it's actually to deliver them from idolatry. And this is a really important lesson for Egyptians, for us. You always wonder, why is Jesus so hard on the Pharisees? Because if you're wedded to idolatry, the most loving thing God can do is rip that idolatry away from you. And if you think you're a pretty good person like the Pharisees did, until God rips that misconception out of you, you can't possibly believe in or need a savior. And so God does that, demonstrating his power to the Egyptians, his glory to all the earth, and he pulls his people out of Egypt through the final plague, the Passover. They leave, but yet Pharaoh can't let it go, right? Pharaoh, even after he lets him go, he thinks better of it, and he chases after him with his chariots. And they get to the bank of the Red Sea, and the armies are bearing down on him, and the people are shouting at Moses, like, why did you bring us out here just to let us die in the wilderness? And God says to Moses, stand and see the deliverance I'll bring you. And he prays, and God opens the way through the sea where there was no way. And the people of Israel are brought through the sea safely. And when the Egyptians try to follow, the sea closes back over him and drowns all. And this is so important because just like the promise to Abraham, the story of God's deliverance, Moses and Miriam sing a song in Exodus 15 about what happened there. You'll see it again in Psalm 78 and over again. The deliverance that God brings through the Red Sea and then later his protection and provision in the wilderness as God fed them miraculously and kept them alive for 40 years. These were foundational ideas and remembrances that when you think about identity, who is Israel? That's who Israel knew themselves to be. They knew themselves to be the people of Yahweh, the promise given to their father Abraham, and the people who had come out of slavery from the Egyptians and had been delivered by God's power to be a unique people for himself. That is who Israel saw themselves to be. Okay, so that's the first 18 chapters of Exodus, is the deliverance. Now, in the covenant with God, I love it. Even in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the first thing you learn about all the commands of God is the preamble to the Ten Commandments, which is this. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before God ever commands you to do anything, he reminds you that he is a God who has already loved you and already rescued you. So there's grace built into the Ten Commandments. That's so important to remember from the beginning. And so God lays out his covenant with the people. And he begins that, and we're going to unpack that even more fully. The book of Deuteronomy is considered the book of the covenant, but consider Exodus 19 to 24, the foretaste of explaining the covenant to the people. And the last part of Exodus is one of the harder parts. A lot of people get lost in the last 15 chapters of Exodus. And the reason is because it's talking about the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the mobile worship center that God instructed Moses to build so as to be a visible demonstration of God's presence among the people. And as they were to move and camp, the tabernacle was to be in the middle. As the center of all life in Israel was to be God. That's why the tabernacle was to be put in the middle. But if you read Exodus, what happens is you get the first like 6-7 chapters from 25 to 31 is just telling them what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to build the tabernacle. It's very detailed, and that detail can be taxing mentally for us. And so as you work through that, then you get this whole collapse of obedience, right? You get the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain getting all these instructions, and the people, they think, well, maybe Moses has died. Aaron says, all right, I'll take a hold of things here. Later, he's going to try to tell everybody, when Moses comes back down and he's in trouble, is, you know, I took the gold the people gave me and I just threw it in the fire and out came this calf. I mean, for any of you who have any knowledge of metalworking, is that usually how that goes? And so important to realize, like, their great failure, God is so displeased with their disobedience. Here, God is revealing himself to Moses and he's revealing himself to his people, and the people are so quick to leave him. And I'd be really tempted to be upset with the Israelites, except I resemble that remark. And then so the second half of this section, though, after their disobedience and after Moses, really in one of his shining moments, you know, God's like, all right, you guys go on up to Canaan. I'm not going to go with you. I'll meet you there. Because if I stay with you, I'm going to have to kill y'all. And Moses, if you don't go with us, don't take us from here. We want to be in your presence. Moses has figured out something really important, which is, you know where heaven is? Heaven is where God is. Heaven is where God is. Not streets of gold, not abundant food. Heaven is wherever God is. And Moses doesn't want to be apart or away from him. And he intercedes on behalf of the people. This is one of Moses' better moments where he really resembles Jesus in his intervention and pleading for the people. And so God says, all right, I'll go with you. And so the latter part of Exodus, that last few chapters, it's almost identical to the first chapters of the tabernacle. 25 to 31, very strong resemblance to 34 to 39. And here's the important point. Why? Because whereas in 25 to 31, God's giving the instructions, this is what you're supposed to do. In 34 to 39, the Israelites are doing it to the letter. After their big sin and their failure to worship God in the ways he has described, they have learned. They've humbled themselves. They've repented. And they follow the description on the building of the tabernacle to the letter. Because God is worthy of worship. And he's worthy of our trust. Right? If God says to do it this way, that's the way we ought to do it. And so they do. And the proof that this is important to God is what happens in the last chapter. Turn to Exodus 40. And you see, once they finally get done building everything and they set it all up and they arrange it and they get it ready. Here's what happens in verse 34, Exodus 40, 34. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was the tabernacle, was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of the house of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So Moses' great plea, don't go like without us, God, please. We're your people. We need you to be with us. And in the end of Exodus, God is visibly present among his people to reassure them and to keep them from falling away. So what a great encouragement. That's why the whole book of Exodus is so beautiful. He is a God who is present to save and deliver us. And he is a God who is with us and who loves us and makes covenant with us. All right. Leviticus, I'm going to move quicker on these next couple. Leviticus, this book is all about holiness. It was written by Moses to make sure the people of his day and for everyone after, including you and me, that the great holiness of God, how incredibly holy God is. So Leviticus 11:44 says this. God says, be holy for I am holy. And the point of Leviticus is the great care it takes to be pure and holy and righteous before God. And reading, just like the tabernacle details can be tedious, reading all the details of the sacrifices and the care in which they need to be offered and what needs to be offered in what situations, that stretches on a good bit. The first seven chapters are all about the sacrifices that one needs to be offering in order to cover over the sins that will inevitably come. And then it talks about priestly holiness, and you get the scary story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offer, it says, strange fire to the Lord, and they're struck dead. So even if you're a part of the royal family, Moses and Aaron, if you don't demonstrate holiness and reverence, even you could be struck dead. So again, impressing upon them the need for priestly purity and holiness. And then chapters 11 through 16 talk about personal holiness and the great care it takes to remain ceremonially clean and how easy it is to become unclean. You can't miss that. It's so easy to become unclean in those chapters as it talks about it and the difficulties it takes to be purified. And then chapters 17 to 27 talk about holiness in the whole community and observance of special religious days and feasts and festivals, which are also meant to be a blessing and a joy to Israel. But you think about the Day of Atonement, the one day all year when all the sins you forgot about, the sins you forgot to confess, the ones that you did that you didn't remember, that's the day in which all those sins are heaped upon the sacrificial goat, the scapegoat, and then released, and the sacrifices are offered on your behalf, and you're wiped clean for everything that you forgot to confess, which I think is big, because when I really think about my life, and even as I'm growing in faith, I become aware that like an iceberg, there's about 10% of my sin I see, and then there's about 90% of it that's just totally hidden to me. You know, think about what David says, Lord, forgive me for hidden faults. So many of us, like it's, I want to be a self-aware man. I want to know the sins that I have so I can repent of them and turn away from them. But there are times when I find out stuff about myself that's really hard to take. And so for that, the Day of Atonement, when one offering for sin is given to cleanse the whole nation of Israel for the whole year. And I hope you can see, right, these are pictures of what is to come. Now, this is really important. A lot of people mistakenly think that the Old Testament taught a way of works salvation through offering these sacrifices, and that if we offered these sacrifices, then we were righteous because we offered the sacrifice. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 9:31-32, that Israel went wrong in that way. And he says this, I'll just read it from the notes, so don't worry. It says, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? You understand, Leviticus is about grace. Israel pursued a law of righteousness and did not arrive at it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The people of Moses' day, the faithful Jewish people who were saved, they understood that the bulls and goats were a picture of the forgiveness that God would one day bring through a more worthy sacrifice. They didn't fully understand the mechanism. I doubt that many of them could enumerate that God was going to send his own divine son as an offering for our sins. I don't know that they could say that, but they offered the sacrifices that they were told to offer by faith. They trusted in God who would cover over their sin. And just like Abraham in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what a faithful Israelite did and how they lived. By faith, they offered the sacrifices they were instructed to, knowing that they were unrighteous, but that God was holy and could make them holy. Right? That's Leviticus 21:8. God says about the sacrifices in Leviticus 21:8, consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, who make you holy. So it's right there in the words of Leviticus. Okay, so that's Leviticus. Numbers. Just like Leviticus loses people, and this is why I like Bible reading plans are so rough, because you make it through Genesis doing pretty good. You get to Exodus, you really struggle with the tabernacle, but you probably power through. You hit Leviticus, and it's hard. It's hard. And you work your way through the sacrifice. And if you've made it through Leviticus, then you get to Numbers. And the first 10 chapters of Numbers is just a description of a lot of places and people that you don't know. And most people, this is where the wheels come off in the read through the Bible, program. But it's all done for a purpose. So let me explain the outline of Numbers. 36 chapters, super important. And it's really easy to understand, honestly, if you just can get the big picture. You'll see, why did Moses write the book of Numbers to the people of Israel? This is, again, they're receiving this word on the plains of Moab, getting ready to go in and take over the land of Canaan. That's where we are as they're receiving these words. So the first 10 chapters show how the first generation of Israel was assembled. It's like a military description. They are ready for battle. They were ready. God had prepared them. They had the armies by divisions. They were moving in encampment in like a military formation with the tabernacle in the center. God's at the center. They're ready to go. After 10 chapters, the thought should be, we are ready to go in and take the land as God has commanded us. And then what happens? Chapters 11 through 25 are nothing but failure after failure after failure of the Israelites to trust God and to obey him at every turn. Over and over again. Let me just kind of unpack a little bit. Chapter 11, you get the people complaining about the journey in the wilderness. I guess I should probably read a couple of these because I don't want you to believe me. I want you to believe the word. Okay, so let's look at Numbers 11. verse 1 of chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. So glad I never do that. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. So now they got that to complain about, that God judged them when they grumbled. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. It's an interesting phrase. A strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. This dang magical bread that just appears every morning. Are you kidding me? But that's what we do. We can take for granted God's blessings and say, surely there's something better than what God has chosen to give me. So important to realize this. So they grumble. They forget and they start to idealize their slavery, which remember, they were crying out to God to deliver them from. And that's, if you've ever done that, just remember, okay, this hits home, really bad example. I hope none of you have had this experience. So you'll just have to refer it from friends. Maybe you dated a guy or a girl and you got into a bad relationship and it was, you knew it was bad. It had to end and y'all were like addicted to each other, but you couldn't break free. And finally you broke free and you were happy. But then after a while you started getting lonely and you were miserable. And then you're kind of like, well, maybe it wasn't so bad. And then you like, that's God wants to free us from our terrible situations. And sometimes we begin to idealize those situations that he delivers us from. So sin after sin here, chapters 11 through 25, the failings of the people. So they grumble about the manna and the meat. They revolt against Aaron and Moses in chapters 16 and 17. Even Miriam and Aaron murmur against Moses in chapter 12. That's where she gets struck with leprosy, if you remember. 10 of the 12 spies give a false report about the land. Only Caleb and Joshua are spared from the judgment that falls on the people. And that's Numbers 13 and 14. That was the big one. That was the one that doomed them to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The people are spared from the attempts of Moab to curse them. Remember, Balaam's trying to curse people and he can't do it. So they're spared from that. But then they fall into sexual immorality with the Moabites. And so they fall in another way. Even Moses himself falls prey to pride in chapter 20, trying to rein in this unruly crowd. And instead of showing humility and his subservience to the God of Israel, instead of speaking to the rock, he whacks the rock and God still makes the water come, but God says, you're not going into the land either, Moses. You're going to die outside the promised land. And so that's those chapters from 11 to 25, the failures of Israel. So then what happens? 26 to 36 is after all that has gone on, a new generation of Israelites have been raised up and this generation is identical to the last generation. They're in just as good of a position. They're militarily ready to go in. And the message of Numbers is this. second generation of Israel, don't fail the way your parents did. Don't lose heart. Don't look back to Egypt. Don't fail, but be strengthened in your faith and go in and take over the land that I've told you that I will help you to take over. And that's the hopeful note at the end of Numbers, is you're ready. Please trust me and learn from the lessons of the failures of your parents. Okay, that's the book of Numbers. All right, the last book that we're going to look at here is Deuteronomy. And I do want to say this book, and I stand on the shoulders of guys like Bruce Waltke, Richard Pratt, many others that I trust much more as scholars than myself. This is the most important book of the Old Testament. So if I ever ask you, what is the most important book of the Old Testament? You're going to say Deuteronomy, right? And why? Because Deuteronomy is the book of the covenant. We talked about how Exodus 19 to 24 introduces the covenant of God. This is the written down contract God makes with his people. And Meredith Klein, about 70 years ago, doing some research of ancient Middle Near East treaties, observed that, you know what? The book of Deuteronomy looks very, very similar to typical ancient Near Eastern treaties. When one big tough king would come in and defeat a weaker nation, he would make a treaty with that king. And they called it a suzerain, big king, vassal, little guy, treaty. And so Meredith Klein observed when he read the book of Deuteronomy, he said, this is actually outlined very similar to that same kind of treaty. And that makes sense, right? Because God speaks in language we can understand. So this treaty is patterned after that, but it's God's divine treaty with his people. So suzerain, if you think about this, the same root that comes the word czar or Kaiser in Germany or Caesar in Rome, it's the idea of a great and powerful king. And then the vassal is the servant king. So the typical parts of a suzerain vassal treaty, there's royal benevolence. How the great king is a good king and you ought to listen to him. Okay, and so in that there's this preamble which lists who's involved in this covenant, the big king, the little king. Then there's a historical prologue which says, you know, yeah, I am stronger than you, but there's also other reasons why you should like me and get along with me. And those are the reasons given for loving the great king in the treaty. Then the next thing is the vassal loyalty. What's expected, both regulations, what is the defeated king or the servant king supposed to do? And what does that look like? And how do you spell that out? What does life look like under the authority of the great suzerain? And then the last part of the treaty is consequences. And they talk about, okay, if you obey this treaty, here are all the good things that are going to happen to you. But if you break this treaty, here are all the bad things that are going to happen to you. Okay, that's the way these treaties were set up. So Deuteronomy, I've given you this summary here. It says, you know, the book of the law, this summary, introduction. We can actually look at the introduction because it's only four verses. I'm going to show you this. 1:1-4. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahah. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. So what do you got there? You got location and date of the treaty. Moses spoke to all the people of Israel according to all the Lord had given him in commandment to them. Okay, so the point there is, who's this treaty between? It's between the people of Israel and Yahweh, and Moses is the intermediary delivering this news. And it's happening at this place and this time. That's all the details of the preamble that sets up the treaty. Then Moses gives his first address from 1:5 to 4:43. It's really significant there is Moses recites all the things that God did to deliver his people out of Egypt and all the ways that God has protected his people through the wilderness, even the defeat of these kings, Sihon and Og. You already have reasons for trusting Yahweh because of what he's already done for you. And so that's the second part, is the reasons for loving and trusting the great king. so they should wholeheartedly follow Yahweh. Now, the next part is the stipulations. And this is the big chunk of Deuteronomy, chapter 444 to 2639. This includes the repetition of the moral law of the Ten Commandments and also the ceremonial and civil laws for governing their community wisely. And then after you finish the chunk, this large chunk of how life looks like under Yahweh, you get to the ratification of the covenant. This is where the treaty is received by the vassal nation and it's accepted as binding. The people receive all of the stipulations from God, and they voluntarily bind themselves to the great king. And that's where these curses and blessings, you get this long list of, if you obey these things, then you'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country, and the fruit of your kneading bowl and your crops and your womb will be blessed, and all these things. You'll go out against armies, and they'll one way, and they'll flee from you seven ways. And then there's a list, if you don't do these things, well, then you'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country, and your kneading bowl will be cursed, and you'll go out before your enemies one way, but you'll flee from them seven ways. And so you get the blessings for obeying Yahweh and the curses for disobeying Yahweh. And it goes all the way down to the greatest curse that could happen is exile, that you'd be delivered from the land and you'd have to go and serve other kings and learn the difference between serving other earthly kings and Yahweh himself. And then the final piece in Deuteronomy is leadership succession. Moses is the mouthpiece of Yahweh. At the end, there is this stipulation made that just as this contract has been binding, this covenant is binding, so now Joshua will be in charge of leading the people of Israel and being God's mouthpiece moving forward. And so that's why this covenant is so important. Even like when Joshua, the king is... Joshua repeats this, but Josiah, King Josiah, when they find the book in the temple, it says they find the book of the law. That's this book. This is the book of the covenant that explains how Israel is to live before Yahweh and how good of a king Yahweh is. All right. So we've covered a lot of ground this morning. I hope you've been encouraged and challenged to think about these books in some new ways. And I hope this blesses your digging as you do this on your own in your own devotions. If you have any questions, you can come talk to me after. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. It is truly rich and inexhaustible in its meaning and in its encouragement. God, help us to trust you. We are so quick to forget. I look at the Israelites and wonder, but Father, I know myself, and I know that I also am quick to wander. So please, Lord, help us to stay close to you. Help us to bind ourselves to the blessings that you've promised in Christ Jesus through obedience. And I pray that you'd help us to walk in faith and holiness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.